Good to be with you this morning. Good to be in Greensboro, North Carolina. Good to be in a familiar place and see familiar faces. Why is my sister laughing already? What? Oh, there you go. Good afternoon. Good evening. Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. He called my name a little early. I thought we were going to sing another song or two. I've got a little bit of extra time tonight. I'm not sure you want to give it a preacher extra time, but tonight I have it. So we'll see. Maybe we'll finish early. How about that? I'll have you know that I've often thought I might finish early. It doesn't really happen that often, but most of the time I use my time and then some, but we'll see. Maybe tonight, perhaps tonight is the night. I have questions that I think of often in my mind when I study, when I ponder the Bible. Questions that maybe you think about, questions maybe that you have, especially about the Old Testament. I always start in the Old Testament. I always think about the Old Testament. I'm not sure why, but I've always had interest in studying it and learning it. I've always loved to read the Old Testament. One of the questions I had as a young man was, what is the book of the beginning? What is the book of Genesis all about? What is that book about? If you could describe it in a word or two, what would it be? I remember several years ago, I went to a Bible study, and the question was asked. And a very godly man, a very godly and knowledgeable man was asked that question. And I'll have wondered it for years. You know, I mean, if you could sum up the book of Genesis in a word or two, what would it be? Somebody asked this man that question, and he said this one word. And when he said the word, I thought, well, that's exactly what it is about. That's exactly what it's about. He said this word. He said the name Jacob. It's a book about Jacob. It is. It's a book about Jacob. The Lord started with a desire for his people unto himself. A nation, a people of his own. We see in Genesis chapter 12, that man Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And from Abraham came Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob came the 12. The 12 that would be called the nation of Israel. In fact, in the book of Genesis, Jacob's name would be called no longer Jacob, but Israel. God desired his own people. Many years ago, we went to the Bible conference, and a Welshman, did I say that right? A man from the country of Wales spoke on the life of Joseph. And for a while, I was wondering what exactly he had to say as he ministered over the course of that week. But at the end of the day, he said the life of Joseph was about getting the Lord's people out of the sinful land of Canaan and into the incubator there in the land of Goshen so that God might grow his nation. About a year ago, I went chapter by chapter through the book of Exodus. And when we think of the book of Exodus, we think of the name, right? We think of the Exodus, the children of Israel crossing over the Red Sea and on their way to the promised land. That's what we think about. But you know, starting in chapter 25 of the great book of Exodus, the focal point becomes the tabernacle. How many men over the years and the history of this assembly have come and taught about the significance of the tabernacle and how on almost every point it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think of Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1, it's a verse that links the two books together for me in my mind. It's a famous verse. You see, we grew up singing a song that comes from Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. As young people downstairs, even in this same building, Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Now that's where we stop. And that's what we sing. You know the song, right? Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Even Coy. Coy knows the song. We all know the song. Let my people go. But Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1 says, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And all of a sudden, at least in my mind, Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1 will link the theme of the book of Genesis and the theme of the book of Exodus and bring them in together, won't it? I mean, if Exodus is about the Lord saving his people and the tabernacle, and the book of Genesis is about Jacob and God's nation, you'll see the desire of God's heart shown in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. You see, at the end of the day, the Lord desires this. The Lord desires a people unto himself, and he desires to meet with them. He desires to be with them. Now, in the Old Testament, that happened in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, that happens in the New Testament house of God. That's the church, the bride of Christ. Not a building, but where two or three are gathered in my name. There am I in the midst. I often think, once the Lord saved his people, once he brought them out of the land of Egypt, what was the first lesson that he sought, that he desired to teach his people? What would that be? Have you ever thought about that question? That's the ultimate question, or the real question that I wanted to start with tonight. After he brings them out of the land of Egypt, after they're out of bondage, slavery, and across the Red Sea, never to be bothered with by those Egyptians again, what does God desire to teach his people? Where does he want to start? I've had many good teachers in my life. I've had some excellent professors. I have sat under the Word of God and listened to some excellent Bible teachers as well. I've even had some coaches who knew how to teach. It's very interesting to observe a man or woman, a wonderful teacher, and see where they start. It's an important thing, isn't it? To teach a lesson, to share a thought, where are we going to start? Where does the Lord start? What does he seek to teach these people, the nation of Israel, after they come out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea? He has a message for them. He has a place for them to start. Where is it? What is it? What does God desire to teach his people? Let's turn over in our Bibles to the book, or excuse me, we're in Exodus, to chapter 20 of Exodus. The Lord desires to teach his people this. Let's read some verses in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to keep those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughters, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his oxen, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We know these verses as the Ten Commandments. Oftentimes we wonder, especially the young people in the room, oftentimes we wonder, are the Ten Commandments relevant today? Are they relevant for us today? We're not under the law. Are the Ten Commandments important, even in my spiritual life? Let's turn over and read one more verse about the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. And we had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai. He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. I'm going to read it again. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. You know, I love the Ten Commandments, and yes, they are relevant today. I know that, what is it, nine of the Ten Commandments are written down for us in the New Testament. But I think the Ten Commandments are relative important in the life of the New Testament believer, because ultimately, it's important today for the same reason that it was important in Exodus chapter 20. You see, the law is important because it brings the real issue to the table. It brings the real issue into vision, easily for us to see and easily for us to understand. I'll give you a silly illustration, but yet one that is relevant in explaining how the Ten Commandments bring the real issue to the table. I stand before you today with an issue and with a problem. After I disclose this issue and problem, you'll discover that you have the very same one. But I do stand before you today with an issue and a problem. It's not something that I think about. It's not something that I worry about. It's not something that I spend my day considering. In fact, I go through my life, day-to-day process, year-to-year process, and it rarely crosses my mind. The issue that I'm speaking of is the simple issue that I cannot breathe under water. Can't do it. You think about that a lot? There's Brian Westcott in the back. Brian, do you think about the fact that you can't breathe underwater? No. It's true. I don't know if you worry about it. I don't know if it's on your mind. I don't know if it's on your heart tonight. Maybe you walked in the building and thought, I can't breathe underwater, and that's an issue. It's an issue in my life. Kind of a silly illustration. There's my sixth grade Sunday school teacher right there, Dave Lewis. Where's Jesse? Jesse's in the back. There's Jesse in the back. Now, these two men could take me, and against my will, they could force my head underwater. Okay? There were other terms for that at Mountaintop Youth Camp many years ago, you know. But these men could force me underwater. Put my head in the toilet, put my head in a pool, whatever it is. And though I don't worry, though I'm not concerned, though it's not on my mind that I can't breathe underwater, I want to tell you something, and this is the truth. These two men hold me underwater against my will. The first thing that's going to come to my mind, the reality, the new reality of my life, is going to be that I can't breathe underwater. And suddenly, what was just a mere thought in my mind is the reality in my life. I need to breathe. And I've got a significant problem tonight because I can't breathe underwater. And it's made very clear to me the instant that I'm dunked underwater and held against my will. Here's how the law of Moses and the law of God brings the issue to the forefront. You see, we read the Ten Commandments tonight, verses that are very relevant in our life because they bring the issue to the forefront. What is the issue? The issue is standing in the face of the law of God, standing in front of the Ten Commandments. I realize that I'm a man in need. I cannot keep it. I cannot fulfill it. Standing in front of the Ten Commandments, what was on the Jews' mind before the law? They knew they were probably a sinner. They understood that. They went to and fro, in and out of their life, with one concern on their mind, the fact that they were a sinner. No, it was probably the last thing on their mind. Just like my silly illustration about not being able to breathe underwater. But facing the law, the Ten Commandments, we suddenly realize, in the face of these verses, these 17 verses that I read out of Exodus chapter 12, that I have a need. I have sin in my life. I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner in need. To me, that's the issue. That's what comes to the surface when we read the law, the Ten Commandments. And I don't know about you in your life, but the Ten Commandments are relevant to me today. They are relevant to you today because of that reason. Who can stand up to the Ten Commandments and say, I have kept these things. I have done these things. I have not erred in the law of God. No one save the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law. No one can stand in the face of the Ten Commandments and say, I have done these things. But with true reflection, with a reflective heart and mind, standing before the Ten Commandments, you suddenly realize what God wanted you to realize even from the beginning, and that is this: you have a problem. You have a need. You have a need. That's what Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you read that name in your Bible, that's Jehovah. That's what Jehovah wanted to begin to teach his people after they came out of the land of Egypt. After they crossed over the Red Sea, the Lord had a message for them. And simply put, it was this: I want my people, I want the nation of Israel to understand that they are a needy people, that they need me. Not just for salvation, but in every aspect and in every phase of their life. That's what he wanted to teach them. Took me a long time to realize that, you know? Took me a long time to wade through and understand what's the point of this. What is God teaching? He starts by letting us know, even after salvation from the land of Egypt, he wants to teach his people that there are people in need. That's where he starts. I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me, if you will. You know, so often we think in our hearts, in our lives, in our ministry, as we go to and fro and carry the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about the lost. We think about the gospel. We think about the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, these people need to know they're lost. They need to know they're in need of a Savior. They need to know, they need to be aware that they're a sinner. You know, we need to preach Romans 3:23. That needs to come out of our mouth. And praise the Lord for that. That's a correct thought. We need for the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sins. There has to be an issue first. There has to be a sin problem first for them to be saved. But you see, the teaching is relevant for us even if we're saved as well. You know, when I look at the Old Testament message there in Exodus chapter 20, I see in the Old Testament that after the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt, God desired to give them a message. And the message is, You are a people in need. You are in need, and you're dependent on me. That's what he's teaching in a nutshell there by the law. But his son was born, laid in a manger, lived a spotless and perfect life. And he began his ministry there in John chapter 2 with that miracle. He began to teach, and the multitudes followed. Here's a famous chapter in Matthew chapter 5. It's a chapter that we know well in our Bible. It's the Sermon on the Mount. We know this well. We know the Beatitudes. We know the teaching of Matthew chapter 5. How did the Lord Jesus Christ begin to teach? What was his heart desiring to say? What did he want to share in Matthew chapter 5? How did he begin? When you observe a great teacher, when you observe a great professor, when you observe a great coach, you need to be aware of where they begin their teaching. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to teach on the Sermon on the Mount. One of the greatest sermons recorded in God's Word. And let us see where he starts. Is it different from Exodus chapter 20? Or does he have a similar message for us in Matthew chapter 5 as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach? Let's read the first three verses. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ said this: "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No, that's not right. Maybe he said this: "Blessed are the rich, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No, that's not right either. But this is what God's word records. These very famous words: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's he saying? Now, I know that we've talked about the Beatitudes. I know that the Beatitudes have been taught from behind this pulpit probably more times than you can recall. I mean, you know, Matthew chapter 5, we're here. This is a big time chapter. We know this verse: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean? You know, we hear a lot of negative things in the Bible about the rich, don't we? We hear a lot of negative things about those that have money in the Scriptures. I remember eating lunch with a man at TGI. What is it? No, it's not TGI Fridays. I can't remember. It's right there on Wendover, but it's something. Nah. I had lunch on Wendover one day. How about that? And I remember a man saying, "Stephen, you know, the Bible doesn't say that the root of all evil is money. The Bible's very clear. It says that the root of all evil is the love of money." You know, that there's another haunting verse for the wealthy, for the rich, isn't it, in the Bible? You think of the one I'm thinking of? How about that little verse that says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wow. Now that makes you want to sell everything right there, doesn't it? But yet, in the Bible, there's a lot of the Lord's people that had money. Is it an issue? Is it a problem to have wealth? Have you ever been around wealthy people? Have you ever been around poor people? Well, I think we could all say, if we're honest with ourselves, that we've been around both. We've probably known a few people in our lives who were known for having some assets, you know? Money in the bank, money in the market, what have you. We probably have known and run into some people from time to time that struggle with their finances. We might even call them poor people. Have you ever noticed what the difference is between the wealthy man and the poor man? Maybe you've never stopped to contemplate it. I want to tell you, I've come in contact with a lot of both in my life. Let me explain the problem with wealth. You see, the wealthy man thinks he has no need. Let me explain to you the mentality of the poor. They wake up on a daily basis, and there is one thing that is abundantly clear in their life. They're a person that is in need. That's the reality they live with. That's the mindset that they live with. They wake up and go to work. The wealthy man, he's not worried about where his gas money's coming from. He's not worried about how he's going to pay his property tax. But the poor man, he's scrounging for the $20, isn't he? He doesn't even know how he's going to come up with lunch money, much less gas money, to get to work. The poor man's mentality is a mentality ever wrapped in this thought of need. And when we understand the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, suddenly Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 is very clear to us. It's not hard to get. It's not hard to understand how the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach on the Sermon on the Mount. He would say it this way: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Another way: "Blessed are those that know they have need, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you see that? That's the teaching. That's the principle. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who knows he has need. Now, a rich man might not have material need, but a rich man has spiritual need. We all have need. Need for a Savior. Need for redemption. Need for the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life. And that's what Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 is teaching us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that know they have need, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach. That's how Jehovah began to teach in Exodus chapter 20. You see, both Old Testament and New, the Lord wants us to understand, even if we're saved, that we are a people in need. We need the Savior in every aspect, in every way of our lives. And we have to understand that. We have to get that. We have to be dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it something we say, or is it part of our life? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we are dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's how he taught. It's how he began the Sermon on the Mount. It's an important principle for us to learn. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the teaching. That's the principle. Is it the reality of our lives? Is it the reality of our day today, decision making? Are we dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's turn over in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. By the way, we still haven't even got to our main text tonight, but we're getting there, I promise. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 16 reads, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I still lack? It's an interesting conversation. It's one that we know very well. We call this passage here, the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler comes and asks the Lord Jesus Christ, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? He uses the word good here, and the Lord Jesus Christ corrects him and says, no one is good but God. And it's very apparent to us early on in the conversation that this man thinks he's okay. You see, this man looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. He stares the Savior in the face. In Matthew chapter 19, and the Lord says, keep the commandments. In other words, he's pointing him to his need. That's what the Savior is doing. He said, keep the law. He's dealing with the heart of the issue. You're a man in need, rich young ruler. Keep the law. And the rich young ruler looks at the Savior in the face, and he says these words, I got it. I did it. You know, almost to say, check, 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 check. Can you imagine? Can you imagine standing in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I've kept the law? No, you haven't. This man is a man who is unaware of his need. Simply put. You know, I stand before you today with a message on my heart for you to understand that it's a terrible place to be, to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I have no need. That's a terrible place to be. In fact, you could make the argument, that's the worst place to be in the world, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I've got no need. That's exactly what we read in Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn over to John chapter 8, our main text for the night. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst. Then Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now there's a passage we know well. There's a passage we know very well. The woman caught in adultery in the very act. And the question that we raise our hands and say today, the question that we raise our hands and voice our opinions on every time we read this chapter, they always want to know, where is the man? You know, where's the man? Maybe that's a relevant point to you. Maybe that's a good question when you read this text. But to me, it's not the most interesting question of the passage. I don't want to use the word cool. I don't like that word. I do like it, but I don't really think it's a good word from behind the pulpit, you know? Maybe it's not. I don't know. I just don't want to use it, okay? But it's an interesting reaction that the Lord Jesus Christ has, isn't it? You see, the scribes and the Pharisees come to him with a woman caught in adultery. And the Lord Jesus Christ is questioned. They say the law instructs us that we should stone her. What do you say? And of course we understand that this is a trap, but the Lord Jesus Christ's reaction is a very interesting reaction, right? We won't use the word cool, but I mean, what is he doing? Have you noticed this passage in the Bible before? Of course we know the story of the woman caught in adultery, but have you ever read the text where the Lord Jesus Christ bends down as if he does not hear them and begins to draw in the ground or write in the ground with his finger? Now that's it. You know, you might even get annoyed with me if you began to ask me a question and I stooped down in the ground and started writing with my finger. It's a very unique reaction to being questioned by the Pharisees and the scribes. I don't know how to describe it. I don't have the word for it. I mean, when you really read this passage and you sink your mental teeth into it, you go, what is he doing? And we don't mean that in a bad way. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ stooping down and writing with his finger? And of course, we all want to know, what's he writing? What's he writing? Do I know? I don't dogmatically know for sure. Do you know for sure? Probably not. I've heard men talk about it, men preach about it, men answer that question my whole life. You ever thought about it? What was he writing in the ground with his finger? Was he writing out their sins? Was he writing? I don't know. But it's a very thought-provoking passage. I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a very important passage in the Bible. I hold to that passage. It says we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. My father's taught me that H.G. McKay once said that if you want to understand the book of the Revelation, you better have a pretty good grasp on the 65 books that come before it. Because to interpret that book, to interpret the book of the Revelation, you better know your other 65 books, because you're going to have to go back and compare Scripture with Scripture. You see, that's what the first book to the Corinthians, chapter 2, says. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. If you ask me dogmatically, I don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ was writing in the dirt with his finger. But I do have an opinion on it. And I want to tell you how I study things in the Bible, because it's the way we should study things in the Bible. I think. Is there any other place in the pages of Scripture where something was written with the finger of God? You see, the Holy Spirit gives us these words. Didn't say that he wrote in the ground with his hand. It's not the hand that was there on the wall writing in the book of Daniel. What was written in the Old Testament with the finger of God? Do we know? Do we know what it is? Do we have anything to compare this scripture with this scripture with? And we do. And it's given to us by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, there's one thing in all of Scripture besides John chapter 8 that is written with the finger of God. There's one thing. And we find that in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. You don't need to turn there. We've already read the verse tonight. The one thing that's recorded in God's word, besides John chapter 8, that's written with the finger of God, is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, written, according to Exodus chapter 31, with the finger of God. So if you ask me my opinion, if you ask me comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, what would I say that the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down and wrote in the ground? I would say that he wrote the Ten Commandments. That's what I would say. And I'd stand by it because in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. I won't back down off that position. I think the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, and he began to write the Ten Commandments. It's relevant. It's a woman caught in adultery. It's relevant to the day. Why did these men leave? Why did they go? Did they see their need as the Savior began to write out the Ten Commandments? What was it? It was an interesting passage. It's an interesting thought. Here the Lord Jesus Christ writes something in the ground, written with the finger of God. You know, in Matthew chapter 19, we see a man who stands before the Lord. And he stands before the Lord and says, I have no need. I've kept the law. Adultery, no problem. Murder, I got it. Honor your father and your parents, I've done that. He literally said to the Savior, I have no need. I've kept the commandments. Yet here lies a woman who is in such obvious need in John chapter 8. You see, there's only one person that's blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, isn't it? John chapter 8, the woman who is caught in adultery is blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't roll over a sin. He says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. He doesn't condone the sin. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay. He doesn't condemn the woman. He says, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. There's one person in John chapter 8 that is blessed. And we look at this chapter and the question that we ask is, where's the man? I relate to the woman. I relate to the woman. I don't care whether it's a woman or a man that stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that when you stand before the Savior with your sins confessed, there's no greater place to be. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and your sin, your life, your trespasses are open before the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know the blessing of God. It's a good place to be. When we look at the scriptures, we think of this woman caught in adultery and we think, oh, the shame, all the, what an awful situation. And I grant it, to be caught in adultery in the very act, dragged out in the streets, it is awful. But I say to you, this woman is blessed. Her sins are out there. She is guilty. But she has found an intimate meeting with the Savior. You see, no one is here at the end of the story. It's just her and the Savior. It used to be a public scene, right? I mean, we used to have the scribes and the Pharisees surrounding. But suddenly at the end of these 11 verses that we just read in John chapter 8, there's no one there. There's no one there but the guilty and the Savior. And I stand here tonight with a message on my heart. I stand here tonight with something to share. And that is, don't you ever think it's a bad thing to be before, alone with the Lord Jesus Christ, with your sins confessed. That's a good place to be. That's the place we need to be. We don't want to be in Matthew chapter 19. We don't want to say to the Savior, We don't have a need. We don't have issue. We don't need. We've kept the law. We're good to go. We don't need to be in that place. That's a horrible place to be. That's where the world wants to be. That's what the philosophies of this country and this world will tell you. Build up your self-esteem. Don't you dare show weakness. But the Bible has a different message. The Word of God teaches it, oh, so different. We esteem not ourselves. We glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who had compassion for the sinner. You know what it means to have compassion? It's not pity. I mean, I know what pity is, you know? You see the young orphan boy, and we pity him. Oh, no. Compassion is pity coupled with the desire to remedy the problem. That's what compassion is. Right? That's what it is. When we look at Luke chapter 10, we see that Good Samaritan. And he didn't pity the man. He had compassion on the man, according to Luke chapter 10 and verse 33. The Good Samaritan came by and he had compassion on that man there, which means he pitied him. But coupled with that, he had a desire to solve the issue. And the Lord Jesus Christ's compassions fail not. That's what the book of Lamentations chapter 3 tells us. The compassions of the Lord Jesus Christ, they fail not. The Lord Jesus Christ knows our plight. He knows our situation. The Lord Jesus Christ has a desire to remedy the problem. We're a people of need. We need a Savior. We need a Savior for the forgiveness of our sins. Have you ever been there in your life? Can you remember a time when you stood before the Lord Jesus Christ with your sins confessed, knowing that you're a man, knowing that you're a woman in need? Have you been there? And I say to you this, if you have, it's a place we should go on a daily basis. We need the Lord Jesus Christ for every aspect and every area and every way in our lives. We confess, we ring proud and true that we are a people of need, and our needs have been met. They've not been met with a pocketbook. They've not been met by the government. They have been met by the Lord Jesus Christ in every way that there can be. Starting with the forgiveness of sins, and then on a daily basis, dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want a New Year's Day message? Be dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ in 2014. For everything in your life, every aspect of your life. I'll tell you, Christians, there's no better place to be than dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who has dealt with our need. Father, ultimately that need was a need for the forgiveness of sins. Father, we have found the forgiveness of sins in no name under heaven or earth save the Lord Jesus Christ. In His work, in His blood, in His body broken for us, we have found what we desire from the depths of our heart, and that is this, the forgiveness of sins. Father, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on the cross of Calvary, when He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that veil was rent in two, and we have fellowship with You. Father, we even say, with boldness, Abba, Father. Father, there is no one in heaven or on earth like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray with a sincere heart tonight. This group of Christians gathered in Greensboro, North Carolina, we pray, help us to be dependent on Your Son for every answer, every aspect, every need in our life. Father, we have a Savior. We have a Deliverer. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that name alone, we meet. And in that name alone, we pray. Amen.